powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. We will pick up about point 25 on that particular analysis of verse 14. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's just that quick. All you have to do before God is name your known, or you can use generic rebound, get yourself in fellowship so that you can go away from here and say you left with some understanding of with regard to the topic that we are dealing with here, that Peter had to contend with at the very end of his ministry with regard to these believers scattered out there away from him. And he got reports of things and addressed the issues, in this case, that were a threat to them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank You that our faith in Christ has overcome the doom of the world, and we thank You furthermore that You have provided for us the opportunity to take in divine viewpoint. You have seen fit to put this in Your word, and therefore, by definition, it is important. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, with regard to the false teachers that these believers obviously were having to deal with, or this wouldn't be in here, at this very early stage in the church age. We will read the sentence that starts in verse 13. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, that is, wild parties. They are stains and blemishes, reveling. This has to do with how much they throw themselves into this in their deceptions. They like deceiving people. They enjoy it as they carouse with you. They made their way into the Christian social gatherings and began to spread their STA evil, encouraging Christians to engage in immorality. They're full-blown under their sin natures, having eyes full of adultery, and they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. You got to be a weak believer to be taken in by their propaganda. Anything you hear, anything you come across that does not line up with Bible doctrine, you're to walk away from it. Dismiss it. Don't entertain it. I don't care whether you're reading it online or wherever you've come across it. Turn away from it. It's poison. And it's designed to bring believers down. They don't have anything better. These people had nothing better to do than to attack Christians. They're still with us today in different forms. They enjoy attacking the Christian faith, Christian morality, all of it. And even in the name of God, they do it. Not just atheists, but they even do it in the name of God and call it liberty and sexual freedom and blah, blah, blah ad nauseum. Note them. Draw a big circle around them and avoid them like the plague. If you happen to come across them. I've been around people in environments, academic environments, that were antagonistic to Christianity. as I've told you before, in the university, in certain subjects. And I know them for what they were. But people get impressed because they got a big degree and all the rest. It means nothing. All right. Enticing unstable souls. Having a heart trained in greed. This is another STA activity. Accursed children. Point 25. Peter's next charge is coolly deliberate. They are proficient in greed. That's monetary greed. They want to somehow get believers to give them money. They had, as it were, trained themselves. He uses the word from which our word gymnasium is derived. It's interesting. The Greek just fascinates me. Now it's brought over into our English. They had, as it were, trained themselves in avarice. Phalanixia. That's the Greek noun. Phalanixia. Greed or avarice means unbridled desire for more and more things, money, and all of its accoutrements. It is used of money or of illicit sex. These men had schooled themselves in the desire for forbidden things. No wonder Peter concludes with yet another expressive Hebraism. An accursed brood. He means God's curse is upon them. As they live, as they operate, the curse of God is over their head. And it will fall and has and will continue for these people until they are eliminated from the scene. And we got a bunch of them today that are asking for it. So these types, 33, there's nothing vindictive in this. It is merely descriptive. You say, well, you're not supposed to hate your enemies. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where they stand, these types in particular, where they stand in relationship to God. They walk around all the time with a curse over their head, waiting for God to punch their ticket and take them down. And He has and will continue to do so. Where are all these big thinkers and actors from the past? They're gone. They're taken out. Okay, a new group comes in their place. They're taken out. And then all of them are going to be taken out that don't repent in the tribulation and cleanse the earth of this filth. They are not only cursed as all unbelievers are. Galatians 3, verses 10 and 13. Here's another group that's cursed. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Those trying to be saved through the law of Moses, the works of the law, the do's and the don'ts, the ritual, all of it, the Jews got caught up in their history and carried this down to the time of Christ, where they made the law a vehicle, works, good deeds, the way of salvation. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, as written, cursed is everyone. Okay, you want to go down that path? Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Well, then they'd have to be perfect. Never sin. Any kind of sin. It's not possible. So salvation cannot be through human good and human works. If salvation was by works, it would require sinless perfection. From birth to death, no one can do it. Only Jesus did it. that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. And it quotes here from Habakkuk, the righteous man shall live by faith. Faith in the coming Messiah. And 13, I'll skip ahead. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. You know what the law said? It said, be perfect or else. Every minute, every waking minute, every second of your life, no sin, none. That's what the law held over people. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. You at Maranatha Church know when Christ became a curse. You're informed. You ask the average fundamentalist believer, when did Christ become a curse? When he went to the cross. No, you're not quite close enough yet. It was the 3 hours of darkness. He wasn't under a divine curse up to that point or after the conclusion of the 3 hours of darkness. It amazes me that theologians, conservative, evangelical theologians that I've read after, there may be an exception out there I'm unaware of. I can go back and check my old theology books. Because they're wrapped up in the blood of Christ, literally. They can't see this, and they don't adequately explain the 3 hours of darkness when Christ, the perfect man, was under a curse. And of course it was lifted when he came out, when the darkness was over, and he said, it is finished. That was the thing Jesus dreaded in Gethsemane, being cut off as a human for that short amount of time without the usual fellowship with God in his humanity. His deity was unaffected by this. Having become a curse for us, for it is written. He gets a quote from the Old Testament. You know what they did with outstanding criminals, and they were supposed to, and that got convicted of capital offense? They stoned them to death first. That was the Jewish firing squad. And citizens could do it. You didn't have a hired executioner. That's the way they did it. Citizens in the area could come up there, put the guy up against a wall, the person up against a wall, pile of stones, and they just start hurling him at him until he was dead. Then they took his body, they hung it up on a stake, and they put a sign under it. This is what happens to someone who commits murder, for instance. And they would always take it down at the end of the day because it wasn't sanitary to leave him up there, like the Romans would do for days, rotting in the sun and letting birds pick their eyes out. So cursed, Christ hung on a tree. Wood. And the curse began at high noon and ended at 3 that afternoon. Anyway. So, pelanexia means unbridled desire for more and more things. It is used of money or illicit sex. These men had schooled themselves in the desire for forbidden things. They were in a cursed brood. He means God's curse is on them. There's nothing vindictive in this. This is merely descriptive. These types rest under the curse of God. They are not only cursed as all unbelievers are, which we just quoted, they are the special targets of God's wrath, as were the three examples in 2 Peter 2:4 through 6. They will join these notorious sinners in infamy. Our modern liberals, in and out of organized Christianity, are the heirs of these first century heretics. That's right. Our modern liberals, in and out of organized Christianity, are the heirs of the first century heretics. Their goal is to subvert the morals and the faith of true believers. They have succeeded in part, but they are paying an unacceptable price. God knows who they are, and he brings them down. Some are unbelievers, some are believers, some are whatever they are in that regard. Sigmund Freud. He happened to be Jewish and advocated sexual deviancy with his fake studies. He's a fraud, just like Einstein was. I don't care if you're a genius, so what? You use your high IQ for that. They will be fully exposed and condemned for their subversive ways. All right, let's move on. We're still dealing with the aspect of them trying to figure out ways to fleece believers, to get money out of them. Most of you have probably seen some of these clowns on TV and religious programming, where they're trying to find different ways to get money out of people that are dumb enough to fall in line with the health and wealth gospel. Give to me and you'll get wealthy and your health will be good. And we'll pray for you. If you send us a letter, be sure there's a check in it. Oh yeah. They're con men. In the name of God. I've always been, with regard to my ministry, completely circumspect with regard to our finances. We publish them. We encourage people to give as a spiritual application. But no gimmicks. We don't even have a car wash on the property. All this stuff. We don't stand on street corners and beg from unbelievers. It's disgusting. And all these other types. Running around on their jets. Yeah. Preaching a fake gospel. Their culpability and their pattern. Forsaking the right way. In his case, he seems to be talking about people that were once straight and went off into this. Forsaking the right way. Forsaking. Present participle. Katalipo. It means to forsake something or leave something behind. The right way. The right way is the straight way. Uthus. The adjective. Way is hodos. They have gone astray. Aorist passive indicative. Planao. Planao means to wander aimlessly around for somebody that, say, is lost or messed up in the head and they're just wandering around. I see them out in the public. I see some of these street people, and some of them they're not all there. They have gone astray, but here we're narrowing it down to the avarice angle. Looking at believers, looking at Christians or whoever as a source of them getting funds out of. Having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Okay, here's a real interesting case study for a number of reasons. Balaam. Now don't get hung up on his name. That's what his parents named him after the god Baal. Okay, fine. It's just a name. Remember when the Hebrew children came in and they took away their Hebrew names and they gave them these Babylonian names? It didn't change them. It's just a name. Having followed the way of Balaam, followed is ek akolutheo, means to follow after the way, hudas, of Balaam, the son of Beor. Old Testament descriptions of individuals often included naming their father. He's not important to us, but they would name the father. So-and-so, the son of, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, who, agapao, our usual word for love, the wages, misthos, means wage, used legitimately. He loved the wages of unrighteousness, adikia, the genitive here, feminine singular. One. Okay. If you haven't been introduced to him, we'll introduce you to him. We'll give you his profile. It's an interesting profile. Peter goes on to explain how the particular false teachers, who are the subject of this chapter, came to be under the curse of God. They have deliberately forsaken the right way and have wandered off or gone astray, which would suggest strongly and indicate that these individuals had been exposed to the truth and the way you're supposed to conduct yourself. But they went with their STAs. The downfall of so many otherwise good or positive believers. If you go down, it'll be because of your STA probably. Oh, and there may be outside influences, but ultimately the blame is laid at your feet. You wanted this more and you wanted the truth. Which is insanity when you consider what the truth is and what it promises to us. Certainly those who in the first century who insinuated themselves on the religious and social life of Christians were exposed to the righteousness of God. In other words, they didn't walk in here and never heard any of it. They'd heard right from wrong, truth from error. They had been exposed. And maybe for a while embraced it. That would seem to be the pattern here. The right or straight way is to be compared to the way of truth in 2 Peter 2:2. This expression, 5, is a common Old Testament metaphor for sound wisdom and the life that abides by it. Psalm 5:8 reads, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. I want to walk the straight line. Excuse me. Proverbs 3. A lot of it in Proverbs 3:6. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Everything you do, acknowledge God. And he will make your path straight. You won't take these detours and go off in this stuff. And if you do, and you get back, then you stick on the straight and narrow. With regard to the Christian life, 9:15. He's dealing here with the corrupt woman who's trying to seduce stupid males. There's that type of female. She's a predator. Period. The woman of folly is boisterous. See, she likes to raise her voice. The opposite of a Sarah's daughter. She's boisterous. She is naive. That's stupid, really. Knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city. She gets out where she can be seen, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Dumb males. She's trying to find a dummy in the group that'll go have sex with her. Whoever is stupid, let him turn in here, and to him who lacks understanding, she says. Stolen water is sweet. And bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, sin and death. Those who are living in the moral realm with regard to the whole thing, this is an example from Proverbs of this type of a female. The Bible doesn't pull any punches on these people. These antithetical proverbs. Folly is joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight. That was 1521, and so forth and so on. Moving on, 6. An illuminating parallel is found in Acts 13:10, where Paul rebukes the magician Elymas, who he accuses of not ceasing to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. Peter quotes from the Greek version of Hosea 14:10. When men reject truth, they buy into an alternative. It's inevitable. They don't just stay neutral. They buy into an alternative. It may not happen overnight, but they will. The false teachers, having been exposed to biblical Christianity within this context at some level and having rejected it, go astray. 10. There are, no doubt, many examples of individuals who have been exposed to the Christian teaching and who have not only rejected the call to faith, but who have actually gone to sabotage the faith of believers. These are wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus warned his disciples about these types. 12. There are notable examples of born-again believers who have apostatized as well. Acts 20:30. 13. Peter introduces yet another example from the Old Testament record. The example of one Balaam, the Gentile prophet. Why are the false teachers compared to Balaam? Greed, whatever you want to call it, covetousness, is the point of comparison. Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. By the way, of course, Balaam was not a false prophet. The world is full of them. But he wasn't a false prophet. He was a prophet of God. A genuine prophet. One, a believer. Two, an actual prophet who had a reputation far and wide in the Middle East. People knew that if he said something, it came to pass. Unlike the false prophets that are all out there. Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. For Balaam, the wages of unrighteousness was money. 18. For the false teachers of 2 Peter, it is illicit sex and money. They are in it for their own STA gratification. Balaam, as I said, was a true prophet of God, who went astray because he allowed his STA lust grid. Okay, you can't help it, you got one. But you followed it. You let it dictate to you to subvert his love for God. So he was a divided person. The readings for the name of Balaam's father vary. No big deal. I just threw it in. 22. It has been suggested that this represents the Galilean mispronunciation of the guttural in the Hebrew name, and as such is a pointer to authorship, for Peter's accent was noticeable. Matthew 26:73. Just like in our world today, I hear that accent. That guy's clearly from Alabama. As an example. Or New York, the accent. I came from a place where the accent was neutral. There was no, it didn't stick out. Bozar may be a paronomasia, a play on words, with the Hebrew basar, flesh. And as such, a grim allusion to the ST activity that cost Balaam his life and reputation. All right, let's talk about him. Balaam's rebuke, verse 16. Oh, this is fun. Not for Balaam, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression. But he received, aorist indicative, to have. He received a rebuke, alexin, a rebuke for his own transgression. Transgression is paranomia. For a donkey, the word mute, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man. The word donkey is hupozygion. It's used a word for a domesticated animal used for carrying a burden, like a donkey. We'll take it as a donkey. Many people in his time had a donkey that they rode. And the word mute is an adjective, aphonos. It means mute or dumb. Speaking, the word speaking is not just our usual word laleo. It's an aorist participle of vithengomai. It means to speak clear. It means to be articulate. Not just somebody mumbling some words. I mean, put a sentence together. Be articulate. Communicative. So what we have, the mundane speaking, I would translate it, articulating with the voice, phoné, of a man. For a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained. The word restrain is to mean to hinder or restrain. Koluo, aorist indicative, restrain the madness. The word only occurs here. We got a bunch of these, don't we? Paraphrenia. It means insanity. Not insanity in the usual sense. The madness of the prophet. One, Balaam was a Gentile prophet of God. Interesting, isn't it? That you'd have out there in the world. I have a couple examples in the Old Testament, non-Jewish, non-Hebrew, a Gentile believer of prominence. Balaam's one of them, and that king and high priest that ruled over Salem in the day of Abraham, Melchizedek. He's an interesting one. So there were Gentile believers from time to time out there. He surfaces in the narrative of Numbers chapters 22 through 24. The historical setting is Israel's encampment in the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan before they crossed over the Jordan and began to make conquest of the land. They're camped there. Before they crossed the river Jordan. The Moabite leadership, descendant of Lot's, was in a near state of panic at the Israeli presence. They're freaking out. Well, let's look at it. They didn't have any reason to be. The Jews weren't after them. They weren't after the Moabites, the Edomites, or any of them. They were going for the land. But of course, they heard all the stories of what happened to everybody that tried to come up against Israel, from the Egyptians to the Amalekites and all. See, people had... These people weren't in the dark. They knew the story. People, this was the talk of the day. It commanded everybody's attention. You don't take that kind of people out of Egypt with a cloud over their head, food falling out of the sky, water coming out of a rock, and all the rest of it, and marching in a military order by tribes, moving forward, a couple million people with kids and animals and all of it. Israel fought its first battle out of the land when they came up against these Amalekites. So all these people knew this. Everybody in the land knew it. It was morally hit them, and part of success is the enemy is already defeated in the brain, in the soul. What are we going to do with this? Well, you could have checked them out and maybe got on their side, but no. But the Moabites, they were afraid that Israel's coming after them. Their fear was unfounded, as Israel had no designs on their territory. They're just passing by and camped down there. The king of Moab, Balak, saw an alliance with Midian based on fear of Israel, Numbers 22:4-7. He also sought the services of the prophet Balaam, who had a reputation for accuracy throughout the Middle East. So when we're dealing with Balaam, it's not anywhere. Balaam, there's no record that Balaam was going around putting out false prophecies. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for the divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam. See, they came to him and repeated Balak's words to them. He said to them, he should have just turned them around and said, go home. Spend the night here and I'll bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me. And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. That is not something you're going to do. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to the Balak leaders, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. The leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Then Balak again sent leaders more numerous and more distinguished than the former. See, he's constantly being tempted, isn't he? They came to Balaam and said, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. For I will indeed honor you richly. I'll do whatever you say to me. Please come, curse this people for me. Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. So far, so good. He's holding his own, isn't he? He's checking his sin nature. Now please, you also stay here tonight, and I'll find out what else the Lord will speak to me. That is where he opens the door. He doesn't say, turn around and go home, and don't come back. That's what you would do. I can't imagine anyone ever trying to buy me off. But I'll show them the door real quick if it ever happened. No one has ever tried that I'm aware of, ever. ever tried to alter my message, do this, do that. Oh, that would be so repulsive. I can't even believe it. But Balaam entertained it, see? He left the door open. He left the door open. And he has this strong STA trend. God came to him at night and said, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them. But only the word which I shall speak, you shall do. Okay, we'll let you go. But you're only going to speak what I tell you to. So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way with an adversary against him. We're getting a little bit of ahead of ourselves. So I gave you the deal with Balak. I told you that his initial response was no, and this was based on a direct divine revelation. The delegation from Balak returned home empty-handed. He sent a more distinguished delegation, we gave you that, with authority to offer Balaam anything he wanted. This time, God allowed Balaam to go. You know what that is? Well, I was able to do it. It's called, he lets you run under the permissive will. You are not under the directive will. He didn't stop you. He didn't scare you. He didn't do anything. He lets people run with their STAs. But tells him that he is to speak only what is real to him by God. I gave you that. God had told Balaam earlier not to go, and this was his directive will. Here we see an example of the interaction between the directive will and the permissive will of God. God was not pleased with Balaam because he knew what was in his heart and which way he was going to flip. Balaam was fully engaged with his STA in spite of his grandiose affirmation in Genesis 22:18, which I read to you. His statement in 22:19 contradicts 18. So I went into detail with this one. Balaam is one of those people who wants it both ways. It doesn't work that way. Balaam's departure to Moab was strictly a case of the permissive will. On the way to do the evil deed and earn his carte blanche fee, the famous incident with his donkey and the angel of Yahweh was designed to reinforce God's displeasure and to give the prophet another opportunity to pull in his horns, quote unquote. In other words, to stop in his tracks, rebound, overrule his STA grid, and turn his donkey around and go back home. Everyone knew where he lived. We'll pick this up tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.